You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 23 of a series in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 35, verse 1. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a day of Sabbath rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it is to be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases, the ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps and oil for the light, the altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard, and their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests." Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewellery of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or other durable leather, brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord, and everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, and all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for the work of the Lord through Moses, for all the work the Lord through Moses had commanded them to do. We'll pause there after verse 29. Simply just want to say that notice that this is all a freewill offering. These are the materials for the tabernacle. God had already given Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, but it now needs to be built. We read about it earlier in Exodus, all of the instructions that were given. But it's a free will thing. One of the sort of tragedies, I think, in Christian history is where vast amounts of money were spent, often taxed from people who could ill afford to pay it, common people, on building projects. Now, I know that those buildings are majestic. I love actually visiting cathedrals. We don't have any grand cathedrals here in Northern Ireland. There are a couple in Dublin that are quite nice, but not like the amazing cathedrals that you see in England. And whenever I'm in England, I enjoy going and visiting those cathedrals. I appreciate the architecture. I appreciate as well the vision of the glory of God that I think lay behind that. But many of the people who contributed to those cathedrals had no choice in the matter. They were taxed heavily, and whether they wanted to do it or not, they really had no choice. Now, the tabernacle is a much less grand kind of building. It's a temporary structure that will be carried around, but yes, it uses expensive materials. Of course, ultimately, the temple will be static and will become very grand, particularly in the time of Herod, who made it much grander than it had been. But even Solomon's temple was a grand building and an expensive building. But the principle here for the tabernacle is that it's entirely by free will. Nobody is forced to give to it. It is an expression of their gratitude to God. It's an expression of their love for him and their worship of him that they bring these materials to Moses. And I think that's just significant, because I think as Christian leaders, we need to think about how we ask people to give. We shouldn't command people to give what God has not commanded them to give. And in the New Testament, actually, there is no commanded giving. There's no tithe in the way that there was in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament had tithes and then free will offerings on top of that. Every offering that's mentioned in the New Testament is a free will one. And I would take the view that church leaders shouldn't be asking people to give a fixed amount, or requiring them to do that, or expecting them to give, to feel obliged to give to projects that they think are important. And especially when it comes to church buildings, which is a questionable thing anyway, as to whether churches should have buildings in this contemporary moment when the church is becoming more marginal in society. There's an argument for not having dedicated church buildings. But if we are going to have them, how grand should they be? But also, can people be asked to give freely to those? We shouldn't conflate our vision as leaders of what might be useful for God's work with God's requirement on his people. So we should make it very clear what is a free will offering and what is actually a commanded or expected donation. And in fact, here in Exodus, it is something that God has commanded, that the tabernacle should be built. People will have to give for that to be fulfilled. So it's clear that God has commanded it, but people are free as to whether they contribute or not. Nowadays, actually, with church buildings, I don't think we can even say that God has commanded it. All we can say is that we think that it's a good resource to have for God's use. And so we shouldn't demand that people give. Let's read on then, verse 30 of Exodus 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for wood, for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." Chapter 36, verse 1. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary, and the people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word through the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. We'll pause there after verse 7. A couple of things to say about this passage. Again, we're drawing out sort of general principles that might apply to the church today. One thing is about the gifts that God gave to these men, Bezalel and Aholiab, and the others, of course, who worked with them. God gave them the skill, and it's very clearly said that it was the Spirit of God who gave them those skills to be able to work these materials and also to teach others how to do it. And that leads to the question of spiritual gifts, if you like. And I've seen these examples used as
in books or resources that are trying to train people in spiritual gifts and encourage them to serve in the church today, of saying that there are these kind of artistic gifts that God gives. And those are usually added on to the lists of spiritual gifts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or in 1 Peter. And it's suggested, look, these are part of that gifting. Now, I think we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about reading Old Testament examples into the New. But I think there's a bigger question of how we think about spiritual gifts. Often Christians and Christian writers and preachers tend to read those New Testament passages and they'll say something like this, that spiritual gifts are special abilities that God gives Christians after their conversion in order to be able to serve in the church. But I think there's a couple of problems with that. One is that spiritual gifts are not always special abilities. The New Testament sometimes describes people as gifts. You see that in Ephesians 4, verse 11. You see it in 1 Corinthians 12, when the first gifts to be mentioned are people, apostles and prophets and teachers. And secondly, some of the gifts are very definitely abilities, speaking in other languages and interpreting other languages. But some of them don't seem to be so much abilities as actually instances of God working. For example, it talks about gifts of healing, and the fact that it's in the plural suggests that it's each healing is a gift from God. And so I'm going to suggest to you that the other problem, of course, is that are these gifts only given at conversion, or are they sometimes things that people already have as part of their character and their personality and their range of gifting even before they become a Christian? So, for example, the spiritual gift of teaching, if somebody is already a gifted teacher before they become a Christian, how does that relate? And then the third thing is that the emphasis on using them in the church tends to limit the scope of those gifts. So actually God's gifts are given to us to serve him in all of life, not just in programs organized by the church. And there's no separation, I think, between the sacred and the secular, the spiritual parts of serving God and the non-spiritual parts, as if serving in the church is in a different category than the service that you do in your family or your neighborhood or in your workplace. And so drawing that back to the chapter we're actually looking at in Exodus, yes, there are people who are given all sorts of gifts by God, and their responsibility is to use them in service of God wherever God has called them to serve. And the church and church leaders have a responsibility to recognize those gifts, to encourage them, to teach people how to use them for God's priorities in a way that honors God, in a gospel-shaped way, and so to equip them and encourage them to serve God wherever God has called them to be. It's not the responsibility of church leaders to say, here is how you should serve God, here's how you should use your gift, or here's the gifts that we recognize and the ones that we don't. It's the responsibility of church leaders to set God's people free to serve him. Now here in Exodus, these two men are given by God the gifts that they need to do the work that God needs to be done. And I think that's the principle in the New Testament. God gives his body, or Christ gives his body, the church, everything that it needs to do everything that he calls it to do. And so it's up to us to recognize the gifts that we have. And therefore, when we think about our own spiritual gifts, we shouldn't be saying, I have this gift, and it's up to you as church leaders to figure out a way for me to use it. Nor should church leaders be saying, here's all of the work that we think is important, so who has the right gifts to do it? What we ought to be saying is, what has God given us as a body? Everything, the people, their abilities, their heart and passions. And what is it that God wants us to be doing? And to know that, we're going to have to look at scripture and see, well, what is God's priority? What is the work that God cares about? But it's not so much looking at my giftedness and asking how I can use it, as looking at God's calling and the opportunities that he's given and how I can contribute to those out of what God has given me. Here, God has called them to make a tabernacle. these two men are the primary gifted people, one from Judah, one from Dan, who will come and will lead the process of the skilled workers, and they use their gifts. And again, notice the emphasis on using it freely. People are free to use their gift. They're not forced to do it. Service for God and giving to God, likewise, are supposed to be given freely as a response to God's grace. The other thing to say, though, is that there comes a point where they have more than enough, or they have everything that they need to do the work. And so Moses says, don't bring any more. Verses 6 and 7. And I think there's a principle there, too, that church leaders could take on board. And leaders of Christian organizations, there's a temptation to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And if people give more, well, God has blessed you more, and you know, you've got more to work with, and you can expand the ministry, and you can increase your own income, of course. And sadly, even some Christian workers become rich or well off on the basis of donations. It's important to ask the question, what do we need to do what God wants us to do? And once we have what we need, to say we don't need any more. It's a question of faithfulness to God, not taking the attitude, well, if people give us more, then we can do more, without asking whether that's what God actually wants you to do. Better to say to those people, no, we don't need this, but you can find other ways to use it in the service of God. And so there's a limit on our own ambition, our tendency to build our own empire, or even our own gain through people's giving. Let's read on there, Exodus 36, verse 8. All those who were skilled among the workers made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by expert hands. All the curtains were the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains together and did the same with the other 5. Then they made loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and the same was done with the end curtain on the other set. And they also made 50 loops in one curtain and 50 loops in the other on the end curtain of the other set, with the loops opposite each other. Then they made 50 gold clasps and used them to fasten the 2 sets of curtains together so that the tabernacle was a unit. They made curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains were the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. They joined 5 of the curtains into one set and the other 6 into another set. Then they made 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and also along the edge of the end curtain in the other set. They made 50 bronze clasps to fasten the tent together as a unit. Then they made for the tent a covering of ram skins dyed red, and over that a covering of other durable leather. They made upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame was 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with 2 projections set parallel to each other. They made all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. They made 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle and made 40 silver bases to go under them, 2 bases for each frame, 1 under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, they made 20 frames and 40 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They made 6 frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and 2 frames were made for the corners of the tabernacle at the far end. At these 2 corners, the frames were double from the bottom all the way to the top and fitted into a single ring. Both were made alike. So there were 8 frames and 16 silver bases, 2 under each frame. They also made crossbars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, 5 for those on the other side, and 5 for the frames on the west at the far end of the tabernacle. They made the centre crossbar so that it extended from end to end at the middle of the frames. They overlaid the frames with gold and made gold rings to hold the crossbars. They also overlaid the crossbars with gold. They made the curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skillful worker. They made 4 posts of acacia wood for it and overlaid them with gold. They made gold hooks for them and cast their 4 silver bases. For the entrance to the tent, they made a curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. And they made five posts with hooks for them. They overlaid the tops of the posts and their bands with gold and made their five bases of bronze. Exodus chapter 37, verse 1. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, both inside and out, and made a gold moulding around it. He cast 4 gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made 1 cherub at one end and the second cherub at the other. At the 2 ends he made them of one piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim faced each other, looking towards the cover. They made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Then they overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They also made around it a rim, 1 handbreadth wide, and put a gold moulding on the rim. They cast 4 gold rings for the table and fastened them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs were. The rings were put close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. The poles for carrying the table were made of acacia wood and were overlaid with gold. And they made from pure gold the articles for the table, its plates and dishes and bowls, and its pitchers for the pouring out of drink offerings. They made the lampstand of pure gold. They hammered out its base and shaft and made its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms of one piece with them. 6 branches extended from the sides of the lampstand, 3 on one side and 3 on the other. 3 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms were on one branch, 3 on the next branch, and the same for all 6 branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand were 4 cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. 1 bud was under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, 2nd bud under the 2nd pair, and 3rd bud under the 3rd pair, 6 branches in all. The buds and the branches were all of one piece, with the lampstand hammered out of pure gold. They made its 7 lamps as well as its wick trimmers and trays of pure gold. They made the lampstand and all its accessories from 1 talent of pure gold. They made the altar of incense out of acacia wood. It was square, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. They overlaid the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and made a gold moulding around it. They made 2 gold rings below the moulding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. They made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. They also made the sacred anointing oil and the pure fragrant incense, the work of a perfumer. Now we'll end there for this episode in chapter 37. And I just have to say I'm really in awe as I read this. For starters, I don't understand half of it. I wouldn't say I'm the least handy man in the world. I can do basic DIY around the house. Sometimes I even quite enjoy it, although some other parts of it I really don't. But I'm certainly not a skilled hand worker with my hands. I have friends who are. I think of one friend in particular who's very skilled as a handyman and works as a handyman, and I admire his skills greatly. I'm also not an artist. I think of another friend who's an amazing artist, and she can draw and sketch the most beautiful pictures. That's just not my skill. I think of another friend several friends who are great photographers and can capture a picture beautifully and get the right light settings and so on. And what I see as I read this, though, is that God is delighting in the gifts of his people, and they are delighting in using them for him. The things that they make are for a purpose. They all have a purpose to fulfill. It's a God-given purpose being used in the tabernacle. But they make them with diligence. You hear the mention of different types of skills. The perfumer who's able to make the fragrant incense, and the embroiderer who's able to embroider the cherubim on the curtains. the people who can measure properly. That's one of my problems with DIY. I don't always get my measurements exactly right, so something ends up slightly crooked. But they know how to make things exactly to measure, exactly to fit. And so they use these things, and there's a sense of a delight, not just in the fact that they are functional, but the fact that they're also beautiful. The buds and the candlestick and so on, they're made to look beautiful and to mirror the beauty of God's creation. And God welcomes that. These are not plain objects. They are ornate and beautiful. And it's right that those who have artistic and creative and design gifts use those in a way that brings glory to God. Make your art, make your products beautiful and give thanks to God for them. That's not necessarily the same as making them expensive or costly. There's a question, particularly if it comes to church buildings and fitting them out, how costly should they be? How much money is it appropriate to spend on that when there's so much other need that money could be put towards? And I think it's very important that we prioritise gospel spread and the practical needs that people have. But it's also right that we make things that are beautiful and we take pleasure in that beauty. And so if we are going to make something to be used in the church or in the service of God, why not make it beautiful as well as functional? So long as the beauty doesn't overcome the function. And I think that's true when it comes to the musical gifts that we use in the church and so on as well. Beauty and the use of our gifts honours God. Again, we've got to be careful that that doesn't mean that only the most gifted people get to serve. But it does also mean that we've got to make sure that the most gifted people get to use their gifts to train and empower others to develop their gifts. There's no point in saying everybody can have a go at something when some people are gifted at it and some people aren't. And that's not just my excuse for not painting the church building, although you really wouldn't want me to do that. But it's simply saying God has given a diversity of gifts. What I find beautiful here is that you have Bezalel mentioned again, and he clearly gives a lead in making the ark, the most important object. But when it comes to the other objects, it says that they, I know the footnote says it might be he, but I think it's very clear from what went before that it wasn't just a one-man job. Others are brought in and trained. And it's beautiful when you see that in the family of God's people. People who have gifting and experience, training others, apprenticing them, passing on, creating room for them to fail and to make mistakes. It doesn't tell us here whether any mistakes were made, but I'm sure they were. Things had to be discarded or taken apart and put back together again. And that's always part of a human process because we're imperfect. But it's a beautiful thing when these gifts are used to the glory of God and in training others in their fullness. So let's do that in our Christian communities, in our churches. Appreciate all of the gifts that God has given and let them all be used to his glory. And let's encourage one another in that as we do so.